With Pentecost coming up, I mentioned that I had a few sermons in mind. And one of the sermons that I thought would be helpful to us all would be what took place concerning the resurrection of Jesus Christ. When you stop to think of the holy days, we know that Jesus Christ was raised from the dead, and we know that Pentecost was 50 days later, basically. We count 50 from the Sabbath during the days of unleavened bread. And then we have the time when the Holy Spirit is given to God's people. But there's that period of time in between. We know that Jesus Christ, and we'll come to this a little bit later, we know Jesus Christ taught during those days. And also we know that there's information that we have in the Bible that he probably taught during that time, or a little bit later to the Apostle Paul, that we would not have otherwise have had. We would not otherwise have had. There we go. But whatever the case, I'm going to take a look at lessons from Christ's resurrection. Lessons from Christ's resurrection. As we know, the day of the resurrection of Jesus Christ is not a holy day. Of course, he was resurrected in the evening. He wasn't resurrected on a Sunday. But that Saturday, or Saturday evening, was not a holy day. And we know the world keeps that day as a very special day, a religious holiday. And we don't, and there are no doubt reasons for that. But there's something else actually special that happened on that day that the world doesn't know anything about. And we'll come to that as we go through this. But basically, we're going to stay in the book of Corinthians, and mostly with chapter 15. So it's kind of a Bible study sermon. And we'll go through this. I thought I'll just give it on the resurrection of Jesus Christ and the significance of the resurrection. And in reading through 1 Corinthians 15, I thought the best way to do it is just to start reading and keep going and see from the chapter itself the significance of the resurrection of Jesus Christ. Because it tells basically it all right in this chapter. So I don't know how long it's been since you've had a sermon on 1 Corinthians 15, or just a sermon on the resurrection. But today, again, it's titled Lessons from Christ's Resurrection. Many lessons that we can learn. And so we'll start, and if you have a marker, you might want to put a marker in there, because we're going to be coming back many, many times to 1 Corinthians 15. In fact, we will be there all the time. And I promise you that this is only going to take as long as it lasts. So, 1 Corinthians 15, and verse 1. Now, what we have here in chapter 15 is the resurrection chapter. I don't know if you've ever heard that stated. Probably have if you've been in the church any length of time, but it's just called the resurrection chapter, and the reason is because the word rise or rose or risen or resurrection is 23 times, plus other references to the resurrection. So you can see why you would call it the resurrection chapter. Now, some people, when they read it, in starting out in verse 1, and taking a look at the first four verses, they think, well, the gospel is just about the death of Jesus Christ because that's how it starts out. But as you read through the whole chapter in context, we realize that the gospel is about the resurrection. Naturally, it would be, because it's good news, and without a resurrection for you and me, that's not very good news, is it? So it starts out by saying right here in the beginning, moreover, brethren, I declare to you the gospel which I preach to you, which also you received, and in which you stand. We're going to see how Paul ties this in at the conclusion. So if you want to take notes, there will be a number of scriptures in reference or referring to many of these verses that might be very helpful to you, because there's a lot of substance in this chapter that you might not otherwise think. So we see it is about the gospel, and actually we're going to see too that it's about the holy days, because it starts with the crucifixion of Jesus Christ. But anyway, notice, as we begin reading here, it's the gospel which I preached to you, which also you received, in which you stand. Now, when you think of the gospel being preached, I think in terms, in this context, that after the resurrection, Jesus Christ would have been sitting down and talking to his disciples, and he would have been speaking about a certain subject. Guess what that subject was? If you actually go back to Acts chapter 1 and verse 3, it says that he spent, I think it was 40 days with them, speaking of those things pertaining to the kingdom of God. So anytime we think of the gospel, naturally we're going to be thinking of the kingdom of God. You could say also we're going to be thinking of the resurrection when we think of the gospel, but also we're going to be thinking of Jesus Christ being resurrected. Very important to the gospel itself. You cannot just define the gospel with one word. It has to be more than that. So it says, by which you also are saved. By which you also are saved. If you hold fast the word which I preached to you, unless you believed in vain. Now, when we talk about salvation, and I'm kind of going to give a test as we go along here, can you think of the scripture where it says that there is only one name under heaven, on earth, given among men, by which we can be saved? That's in the Bible. And when we think of that, it's Acts 4 and verse 12. It's one of those memory verses that we don't want to forget. Anytime you think of salvation, it's always salvation through Jesus Christ. And that's also a major emphasis when Paul is writing here. And by the way, as you think about this chapter, it's interesting that if Paul had not been taught by Jesus Christ, you wouldn't have some of this information. Can you imagine having one of the saints, Catholic saints, come out of the grave and teach you some of the things that he knew after he went to heaven? Which he didn't, of course. But in this case, isn't it amazing that you could actually sit down with someone or listen to somebody that has gone through this experience now, has actually ascended to heaven, has come back, of course, the word was made flesh, we know in the beginning. Nevertheless, though, after Jesus Christ is a human being changed to spirit, he ascends, comes back down to this earth, and teaches you in his form, in his spirit body. And that's quite a section, too, in the Bible here. So I think everybody would listen. Everybody would listen. They would not forget what was being stated. I think if you were among the 500, as we'll see later, who was there listening to Jesus Christ for that 40-day period of time or, you know, days during that period, that would impress you, and I can't see how you would fall away. Maybe some did, but Satan is amazing. If people started sinning, it's possible, of course, because sinning takes away understanding. And sinning fades our memory, I guess we would say. So what we have here, it's a gospel by which you are saved. If you hold fast the word which I preached to you, unless you believed in vain. For I delivered to you, first of all, which I also received, that Christ died for our sins according to the Scripture. So what we have here is Passover, and what we see in about verse 51, 52 is trumpets, and so it's actually a chapter also on the holy days. And what we're going to see also is inserted in the middle of this chapter are the three resurrections. You wouldn't know that unless you know that there are three resurrections, but when you know there are, you can actually discern that there are resurrections being talked about here in the book. So you actually have all of the holy days because it goes through the entire gamut of God's plan of salvation right through the last great day. So Christ died for our sins according to the Scriptures. That's part of the gospel. The gospel message is in the holy days, starting from Passover all the way through the last great day. Again, it's good news, and it wouldn't be very good for those people who died without ever knowing Christ never to come up in the resurrection. So good news is good news in many ways. Always surrounding Christ and always ending with the kingdom. Always starting with Christ, I guess we could say, and ending with the kingdom. So Christ died for our sins according to the Scriptures. So notice it tells us that there were Scriptures that told us that Jesus Christ would die. And when Christ was on the earth, he said, when asked for a sign, that he was the Messiah, the Son of God, the Christ. And they threw together the name Son of God. If you were the Son of God, you were the Christ. He said, look, there is no sign that I will give you. And young people, remember this one. We'll go to it here in a moment. But there was only one sign that Christ would be the Christ. Only one sign. Good for memory. In fact, before someone can be baptized, then I throw that at them just right before they're dunked in water. And if they get it wrong, they have to go back home. Well, not quite. It's just one of those scriptures that is one that we should memorize. Matthew 12 and verse 40. Matthew 12 and verse 40. And wouldn't it be embarrassing if you don't, I don't have it in my notes, if you go there and it's not there. It's like you put it someplace else. But it is, and it's Matthew 12 and verse 40. In verse 38, some of the scribes and Pharisees said to him, Teacher, we want to see a sign from you. But he answered, an evil and adulterous generation seeks after a sign. Now, not that God doesn't give signs, because God does. When God decides to give a sign, that's fine. He's not doing it just because someone is evil. But you've got scribes and Pharisees here, and they were an evil and adulterous generation. And that reminds you of the woman who was going to be stoned. They brought her. And when you think of an evil and adulterous generation, he's talking to the scribes and Pharisees, those who brought the woman to Christ to be stoned, and you just wonder if it was a Pharisee or a scribe that was the guy that they didn't bring. Caught in the act, remember, caught in the act. So, who knows? He said, no sign will be given to it except the sign of the prophet Jonah. For as Jonah was 3 days and three nights in the belly of the great fish, so will the Son of Man be 3 days and three nights in the heart of the earth. So according to the Scriptures, he would have to be 3 days and three nights in the heart of the earth. That would be 72 hours, as we know. So according to the Scripture, he rose. Now, verse 5, and we have, well, verse 4, 3 and 4, I just concluded here. But now verse 5. What we have here from verses 5 through 8 are witnesses. And you might say, well, what does that have to do with the resurrection? We're going to come back to that, verses 5 through 8, so just keep that in mind. Now, the next verses, 9 through 11, is basically telling us about Paul's labors. And how he didn't feel like he was qualified. He had persecuted the church. So it's a little bit about him and his humility. Paul was a humble man. And you see what he wrote here, that stuck with him a long time. He's writing about 30 years after he was called. 30 years, maybe 20 years after he was actually an apostle, because it took 10 years before he was ordained. But for 20 years, this has bothered him greatly, and he tells the church many times over that he persecuted the church. So verses 9 through 11 is just a little bit about his life, his preaching. Now, verse 12, he's going to talk about Christ's resurrection here. And the reason that he's doing it is because some by this time, had said that Christ was not resurrected. They would have had to have made the statement for him to be preaching this. He tells the Thessalonians that he does not want them to be ignorant. In other places, he says, well, I think it's right here in the same chapter, he talks about them not having this knowledge to their shame. Can you imagine a church of God sitting there being taught and some of them saying, there's no resurrection. Christ was not resurrected. Or we will not be resurrected, whatever they were saying. And it's, we just don't think that way, do we? We all know Christ was resurrected. But at that time, there were enough Pharisees or enough religious leaders trying to spread the word that Christ was not really resurrected. So these people would have believed that he was a savior, but they would not have believed he was resurrected. It's the only reason you can come up with Paul spending so much time on this. So let's begin reading. If Christ has preached that he has been raised from the dead, how do some say that there is no resurrection of the dead? Now, were these just heretics outside the church? But they were saying that. They were saying there is no resurrection of the dead. Maybe Judaizers, maybe the Sadducees, okay? Sadducees would have definitely said this because they didn't believe in a resurrection. So maybe the Sadducees who got converted still kept to no resurrection. They were in the church. The church people were being influenced. But whatever the case, he goes on now in verse 13. If there is no resurrection of the dead, then Christ is not risen. So what were they saying? There's a resurrection for us, but Christ was not risen? So who knows what was going around, but it was something to that order. If there is no resurrection of the dead, then Christ is not risen. Now he goes on to explain this. Because we can ask, well, why? Why is there no resurrection if Christ is not risen? Verse 14. If Christ is not risen, then our preaching... Now, what were they preaching? The gospel. They were preaching the gospel of the kingdom of God, and he's going to later on tell us who can be in the kingdom of God. Were they saying that... Oh, we can be in the kingdom of God now. Flesh and blood can be in the kingdom of God. Because that's one of the issues brought up in this chapter too. You don't have to be changed to spirit to be in the kingdom. God is just going to put us in the kingdom. And then if he wants to get rid of us after that, since we'll be flesh and blood, then he can. So, you know, you never know what's going around, but people come up with the strangest ideas, don't they? So if Christ is not risen, then our preaching is in vain, because this is what is preached. And your faith is also vain. So let's go to a scripture about this. Why would their faith be in vain? What do they have faith in? What do they have faith in? Well, Romans chapter 1 and verses 1 through 4. A good scriptural reference right here, actually. Romans 4, 1 through 4. What shall we say then? Romans 1. I'm reading the wrong part. Romans 1 and verse 1 through 4. How about that? Romans 1, 1 through 4. Paul, a servant of Jesus Christ, called an apostle, separated to the gospel of God. Okay, now he's talking about preaching the gospel, isn't he? We just read that his preaching of that gospel would be in vain. So he is called to preach the good news. He said, which he promised before through his prophets in the Holy Scriptures, and we can read of all of those prophecies in the Old Testament about God's kingdom being established and about the Messiah coming. He promised through the prophets in the Holy Scriptures concerning his Son, Jesus Christ, our Lord, who was born of the seed of David according to the flesh, and declared to be the Son of God. Now, what did Christ say was the only sign that he called himself the Son of Man? But what was the only sign that they were looking for to prove that he said who he was? 3 days and three nights in the heart of the earth. So declared to be the Son of God with power according to the Spirit of holiness by the resurrection from the dead. So here we see that he's saying to the Romans, the Gentile church, that Jesus Christ was the Son of God because he rose from the dead. So what did they have faith in? They had faith in the fact that he was the Christ. And if they believed that, if they had faith in that, but they also said that he wasn't risen, then their faith is vain because that would be the only sign, wouldn't it? Very crucial scripture, Romans 1, 1 through 4. Okay, now verse 15. Have I given this sermon to you before? I know I haven't. Sometimes when I get certain looks, it's like, yeah, you gave this sermon 3 weeks ago, don't you remember? For those of you who don't know the story, I did give a sermon twice in a row within, I won't let myself forget it, okay? Within about 6 weeks or 4 weeks, I gave the same sermon. But that was when I was going through dementia. Yeah, we needed it. That's good. I like that attitude. We needed it. Appreciate it. Okay, yes, and we are found, okay, now, we are found false witnesses. Okay, so he's bringing these witnesses back in. So now we realize in the beginning, when he writes to them, why he talked about witnesses. So let's go back to verse 5, because he said, we are false witnesses, but note, he was seen by Peter, Cephas, then by the 12. And if you're just reading this, you're thinking, well, why does he need to go into that? Well, because he's talking about witnesses to the resurrection. The chapter is about the resurrection, and they are witnesses to a resurrection. So we have Peter, who saw him, the 12 saw him, then 500 at once, and actually I'd forgotten that, all at once. 500 all at once, of whom the greater part remain to the present, but some have fallen asleep. After that, by James, and then by the apostles, by all the apostles. Then last of all, he was seen by me also as one born out of due time. So we know that Paul saw him exactly the way the others saw him. It wasn't just a voice, but Paul would have seen him as the others saw him. And that's very important. So this happened later on the road to Damascus, or the Damascus Road, as the commentaries have. And I looked that up. It was one of the questions, and I looked it up to see if that was a Damascus Road, because all the commentaries said, okay, the road to Damascus. And so one of the questions would be, what road? Well, it was the road to Damascus. That was the road. And that was that taken out, or was that left in the, you just got rid of it? Okay. So anyway, we wanted to be fair, didn't we? So he's seen by all of these individuals now, the last of all seen by him. So how many people was he seen by? Over 500 then. 515 or so? 512 at least we have. 513 for sure. Okay. Unless the 500 included the apostles, but who's getting nitpicky, right? 500's enough. It just is. Now, this is brought up, this section, verses 5 through 8, is very important because Paul is establishing that Christ appeared in a bodily form after his resurrection. And he was there long enough for them to absolutely know that this was fact. In fact, he's basically telling them, since he says that the greater part remained to the present, if you want to talk to somebody, you can find them 30 years later. You can find most of them, the greater part, and if you don't believe me, I'll give you some names. You just come to me, and I'll send them to you. All you need is two witnesses, so confirmed by more than the tablets found up in Paramus, New York, or wherever it is in New York on the way to I've been by that place many times where the golden tablets were found. And these guys were all relatives, I think. Cousins, brothers, or whatever. Okay, so you have that reason then given. Now, verse 15, we would be found false witnesses of the resurrection because we have testified of God that he raised up Christ, whom he did not raise up, if in fact the dead do not rise. He just keeps coming back to that. The dead do rise. If the dead don't rise, then Christ is not risen. If Christ is not risen, your faith in the fact that he is the Messiah is futile. It is futile. You are still in your sins. Now, what we have to go back to there, and it's good to put some of these scriptures down. I hope you're doing so. But in John 16, Jesus Christ was talking about why it was absolutely necessary for him to be risen and leave them. John 16. This is Passover night when he's talking to them. And he says here in verse 7, I believe it is, I tell you the truth, John 16 and verse 7, it is to your advantage that I go away. For if I do not go away, the Helper will not come to you, but if I depart, I will send it to you. So what he's saying is, look, I must go away. It is very important that you have the Holy Spirit. If I don't go away, you won't have the Holy Spirit. So what do we have Paul saying? If Christ is not risen, you don't have the Holy Spirit. And if you don't have the Holy Spirit, guess what? You can't be risen. So you have to have Christ risen to have the Holy Spirit. Let's go to Romans chapter 8. Romans chapter 8. If you ever want to refer back to some of the favorite scriptures, it's Acts 3, Romans 8, those are two big ones. Romans chapter 8, and let's see, we'll start out here in verse 10. If Christ is in you, the body is dead because of sin, but the Spirit is life because of righteousness. But if the Spirit of him who raised Jesus from the dead dwells in you, it's that Spirit that was sent back. He who raised, same word that we have in the chapter, he who raised Christ from the dead will also give life to your mortal bodies through his Spirit that dwells in you. You almost could say that chapter 8 and verse 11 encapsulates. Doesn't sound right. But anyway, summarizes. There we go. Summarizes 1 Corinthians 15. If the Spirit of him who raised Christ is not in you, then you can't be resurrected. So that's basically what Paul is saying. In fact, it is what he's saying here in verse 17. Now, verse 18, then also those who've fallen asleep in Christ have to spend all their time in a burning hell forever. Now, it's interesting here in First Corinthians 15, back to verse 18. Then also those who've fallen asleep in Christ have perished. Not burning in a lake of fire. We were out with one of the kids, talking to one of our kids, and I was talking to him, and I said, well, you know, but when we die, we don't burn in hell, we're not awake, we are dead like Rover, dead all over, you know the story. And, oh, I know, Grandpa. And then God doesn't burn people in hell. Well, I know, Grandpa. And then the next day, my wife happened to be talking in the same manner and said, well, he said, only those who committed the unpardonable sin will burn in hell forever, right? And it's like, no, you don't have it quite right yet. Oh, yeah, okay, that's right. They don't burn either. But it is interesting how if Christ is not risen, people perish. So another proof scripture that there is no immortal soul, and a proof scripture that you don't burn in hell forever. But now verse 17. Let's go back to something that I didn't say, but if Christ is not risen, your faith is futile. You are still in your sins. Now, what they know is, Paul is talking to a church. They know that Jesus Christ died for their sins. This is the way Paul begins the chapter. Christ died for our sins. But he's saying now, if Jesus Christ had not been resurrected, you would be dead in your sins. Now, what does the world do? They stop with the Passover as far as holy days are concerned. They don't even keep the Passover, but they think they keep something very close to it. And the world is saying, all it took was the sacrifice of Jesus Christ, and that does the job, okay? They are fine, they have eternal life, there's nothing else. And we say, wait a minute here, wait a minute. Unless that blood goes into the Holy of Holies, they're dead in their sins. Have you ever thought of that? You are dead in your sins if Christ were not resurrected. Dead. And they say, well, no, it just took the sacrifice. That's all. The sacrifice would have been good enough. Maybe this is what they were saying. Maybe Protestantism and Catholicism were already preaching that, or the doctrine was around. So there are certain things we pick up here, and sometimes we don't even think about it. Christ had to be resurrected, otherwise we would be dead in our sins. Okay, so let's go on from here. Verse 19, if in this life only we have hope in Christ, we are of all men most miserable or pitiable, depending on the translation you have. Now, hope is always, in the context of hope in Christ, it is always referring to the resurrection, eternal life, always referring. You know, we hope to be in Jerusalem by, that of course is not about eternal life, that word. But the word hope in the context, every single time in dealing with something spiritual, is eternal life. It's interesting, when you go to the Old Testament, there's a Psalm 16 and verse 9, which said, my soul shall rest in hope. Meaning that I know when I die that I have the hope of the resurrection. I have the hope of eternal life. In Titus, Paul called it the hope of eternal life. All of us have that hope. And so again, you always connect the word hope. If you want to circle it, I do that sometimes. Then it bleeds through. You don't want to spill water on your Bible once you have ink in your Bible, and it's going to really make a mess. But if you do, you can circle, if you do make notes, you can circle hope, because it's always the hope of the resurrection, the hope of eternal life, the hope of the kingdom of God. Okay, let's start now out in verse 20. But now Christ is risen from the dead, and has become the first fruits of those who've fallen asleep. Now here it comes to a very important ceremony that took place on Easter Sunday. Except they always have the wrong day. So I'm being facetious for those of you who are listening later on. I'll put my tongue in my cheek so you all know. Okay, but on a Sunday morning, there was something very important that happened. If we go back to Leviticus 23, we realize that this happened during the days of unleavened bread. Leviticus 23, of course, is where we find all the holy days enumerated. Leviticus 23, and starting out here in verse 9. In my Bible, I have a subtitle, and it's First Fruits. I don't know about yours. I know about some who have the same Bible that I do. So it's First Fruits. Verse 9, the Lord spoke to Moses, saying, now, what we have is verse 6, 7, and 8, the days of unleavened bread. And it talks about those 7 days of unleavened bread. And the Lord spoke to Moses, saying, speak to the children of Israel and say to them, when you come into the land which I gave to you and reap its harvest, then you shall bring a sheaf of the first fruits of your harvest to the priest. Now, that's not saying he cuts it that morning. When did he cut it? It seemed to me, and I didn't look it up, but it seems to me it was cut the previous evening. Anybody remember that? I'll have to look it up. But whatever the case, it was the morning, the next morning, that it was waved before God. It's interesting, too, when you read about the children of Israel going into the promised land, where they hit the plains of Jericho, and they kept the Passover as soon as they came into the promised land, and the next day they ate of the new grain of the land, which tells us that that Passover was a Sabbath, and it was a Sunday when they actually began, they waved a wave sheaf, they would have, and then they would have eaten of the land, of the grain of the land. And it was that same period of time, the days of unleavened bread, where they went around the city of Jericho. And you can, that would have been the 7 days during the days of unleavened bread. So the time period is pretty specific. And in verse 11, he shall wave the sheaf before the Lord to be accepted on your behalf on the day after the Sabbath. Now, since there are two Sabbaths during the days of unleavened bread, two holy days, and you'll see up in verse 6, 7, and 8, it talks about holy convocations. Here it says Sabbath. So it differentiates between the two holy convocations, meaning the days of unleavened bread. So it's during the Sabbath then, or the day after the Sabbath rather, that they wave a wave sheaf offering. Now, if you were me and you had to decide, well, which holy day it is, that would be tough, wouldn't it? Is it after the first holy day, or is it after the last holy day? And you say, well, it's a Sabbath day. So it'd be the Sabbath during the days of unleavened bread. Now, what if the Sabbath is a Passover and there's no other Sabbath during the days of unleavened bread? Well, then you would take the Sabbath that would be after the period, or would that take place? Seemed to me it does. I'd have to figure it out. Let's see. Can you do that? But it would have to be a Sunday. Always during the days of unleavened bread is when it takes place. Now, some will say, and some actually keep the Pentecost, day of Pentecost, 1 week later, because they will take and say, well, when this happens, every few years you have a Sabbath that's not during. It's the Sabbath is a holy day, or Passover, whichever it is. I'd have to figure it out. But they go outside the days of unleavened bread to figure is what they do. And that's why you have some keeping it 1 week later. I think we figured out that there are 16 different holy ways you could come up with holy days, something like that, depending on moons and new moons. And I think I've told you before that even the Muslims keep two different days on their holy day, their big fast day. They disagree on when the new moon is. Some will keep it one day different than the other. Isn't that something? So there has to be an authority that establishes when that happens. Okay, so the grain offering, and then it tells the offering here, but verse 12, you shall offer on that day when you wave the sheaf, a male lamb, first year without blemish, as a burnt offering to the Lord. So this took place then that Sunday morning. Jesus Christ was not going to be resurrected his ascension would not take place, better yet, until the Sunday morning, because he's the first of the first fruits. He is the wave sheaf offering. So that's just important to know that that day is a special day. But don't start coloring Easter eggs. Okay, let's come back now to verse 20. Since by man came death, by man also came the resurrection of the dead. By man came death, verse 20. What scripture would you go to here to show that by man came death? What does that mean? If you'd keep your finger there, and we're going to go over to Romans 5 and verse 12. Romans 5 and verse 12. By man came death, and Paul talks a little bit more about that in this chapter. Romans 5 and verse 12. Therefore, just as through one man sin entered into the world, and death through sin, and thus death spread to all men because all sinned. Brethren, I want you to keep in mind why death spread throughout all the earth. What happened to Adam and Eve when they sinned? Where did they go? Did they stay in the garden, or were they put out of the garden? They were put out of the garden. What was in the garden that would have allowed them to begin obeying God? The tree of life. So they no longer had access to the tree of life. And this is what it's talking about. By man came death. He was put out of the garden. Therefore, man no longer had access to the tree of life. And that's why man became so horrible, where every thought of their imagination was only evil continually. Without God's Holy Spirit, we don't have a chance. We need God's Holy Spirit. So the rest of this chapter actually talks about the free gift and the Holy Spirit. Comes back to the garden where you can now have the free gift. That's all in chapter 5 when you put together the garden, mankind being put out of the garden, not having access to the tree of life, and then the free gift that comes along later. So in verse 21, so that as sin reigned in death, even so grace might reign through righteousness to eternal life through Jesus Christ our Lord. So by man, through man is the Holy Spirit. So why are we dead in our sins if Christ isn't resurrected? Religion has to make sense, okay? Religion has to make sense. And you just follow through the plan of God and you think, why would the dead stay dead if Christ was not risen? It's because the Holy Spirit is absolutely necessary. If Christ was not risen, and again we come back to it, we have to have the Holy Spirit. And Romans 5 is talking about that Spirit. Okay, going on now. Verses 22 through 28 is the insert area that we're talking about that really tell about the resurrections. What's going to happen after the Feast of Trumpets, where the Day of Atonement covers the entire world, and then you have, that is, the atonement of Jesus Christ applies to the entire world, and then you have the second resurrection, and then you have the third resurrection. You have the first resurrection here, second and third, when you understand the plan of God. So, verse 22, as in Adam die, even so in Christ shall all be made alive. Each one in his own order. Each one resurrected in his own order. Christ, the first fruits. After those who are Christ's at his coming or afterwards. So you have first fruits, afterward, those who are Christ at his coming. Now what resurrection is that? That's the first. Then, so after that comes the end. So you've got a period of time, and we know that we put the Bible verses together. So we know there's 1,000 years. So the end time is after the resurrection for those of us who will live 1,000 years. We live and reign with Christ, and I think it's the saints, right? Put that together. Daniel 7 also goes into that. Where the saints reign, that was one of the scriptures, wasn't it, Daniel 7? But anyway, the saints reign with Christ 1,000 years. So then the end, okay? The end time is going to be a period of time. The end time. When he delivers the kingdom to God the Father. So there's a period of time at the end where he eventually delivers the king to the kingdom to God the Father. But something has to take place first. And down here it says in verse 25, he must reign till he's put all enemies under his feet. So he comes, and then there's an end time, and at the very end, he turns the kingdom over to the Father, but only after he has subjected all mankind. And there's only going to be two ways to subject all mankind to authority. One, to have them agree that you are the ruler, you are the Christ, and they submit to you. Or two, you subject them to death. It's the only other way. You send them to their room. Only they're in a dead state. So he must reign till he's put all enemies under his feet. And that's what he does while he reigns. So there's a period of time while Christ is ruling, not us being put under Christ's feet, because we are in that first resurrection. But he will reign for 1,000 years plus in order to subject all mankind or teach them and train them and hope that they will be under the rule of Christ. The last enemy that's going to be destroyed is death. And if you go to verse 54, you see death is swallowed up in victory when all those who are immortal become mortal. That's one way. But the last enemy that is destroyed is death, meaning death will pass because anybody who will die by this time, and no one else is going to die after that. For he's put all things under his feet, but when he says all things are put under him, it's evident that he who put all things under him is accepted. When all things are made subject to him, then the Son himself will also subject to him, who put all things under him, that God may be all in all. Now verse 29 and 30. 29, otherwise, he comes back to this now, what will they do who are baptized for the dead if the dead do not rise at all? So if this isn't all going to take place, why are you being baptized? Now what is baptism for the dead? There's a baptism chapter that explains what baptism for the dead is all about, okay? Romans 6. So if you ever wonder, now, how can I explain baptism for the dead? How many of you have had someone be baptized for you? Do the saints have people baptized for them? They're already dead. I guess that's the wrong church. But you may have. You may have a relative who thinks you're lost. I think you have to be dead first, don't you? There's always a chance you can join their church, but I think you have to be dead in that case too. So Romans 6 is the baptism chapter. Romans 6. And what's very interesting in the baptism chapter is the explanation as to why we are baptized. Romans chapter 6. And let's see, let's start out in verse 1 and go through verse 5. Romans 6, 1 through 5. What shall we say then? Shall we continue in sin that grace may abound? Certainly not. How shall we who died to sin live any longer in it? When did we die to sin? Or don't you know that as many of us as were baptized into Christ were baptized into his death? So we die to sin at baptism. Therefore, we were buried with him through baptism into death, that just as Christ was raised from the dead by the glory of the Father, even so we should also walk in newness of life. So maybe we didn't know it at the time, but there was a symbolism to going under the water, coming up in newness of life. That was probably explained to us, but if it wasn't, that's what happened. We come up in newness of life. And notice in verse 5, for if we've been united together in the likeness of his death, certainly we also shall be in the likeness of his resurrection. So when we talk about being baptized, we are being baptized for the hope of being resurrected, right? This is the whole chapter. What are we baptized for? we are baptized so that we can be resurrected. Now some may, I think from what I read in a book not too long ago, is that there were 49 different explanations to this verse. 49. Now the chapter is about, fill in the blank, the resurrection. It must have something to do with the resurrection, right? Must have something. If Christ is not risen, you will not be risen. Fill in the blanks. We will not be resurrected. So what is the hope of the dead? And the word is huper, for the hope of. It's for the resurrection. I'm baptized. If I don't get baptized, if I don't receive the Holy Spirit, I can't be in the resurrection. So I've got to be baptized first. And that's the third step, right? Faith, repentance, baptism. And if that doesn't happen, there's no hope that I can be in the resurrection. But it's symbolic that I'm coming up in newness of life so I can be in the likeness of the resurrection of Jesus Christ. Okay, so a good scripture there, Romans 6, 1 through 5 for verse 29. Why then are you baptized for the hope of the dead? The only hope the dead have is the resurrection. Now verses 30 through 34, he is saying this, if you really believe in the resurrection, so that's what I have up to the side here, I have this all blocked off, and what I'm saying is, what he's saying is, look, if you really believe in the resurrection, here is how your life is going to be. You will be in danger for the resurrection. You'll allow yourself to be in danger as a Christian. Also, you will die daily. You will die daily. Meaning, you're going to have to give up things. You're going to have to be easily entreated. You're going to have to give in. You're going to have to humble yourself. We will die daily if we believe in the resurrection. We will fight with beasts, and I don't think that was literal beasts. Maybe with Samson it would have been, but I don't know that Paul would have been that strong. He would not have seen where they were coming from, because he was partially blind. I fought with demons, is what he was saying. Look, I fought, Ephesians 6 is where it says, we fight not against principality and power, but against Satan the devil. Well, we don't fight against flesh and blood, but against principality and power. How's that? So if in this matter I fight with beasts, if I believe in the resurrection, I am willing to stand up, resist, better yet, Satan the devil. If I believe in the resurrection, if I don't believe in the resurrection, then that's not going to be the case. If the dead do not rise, hey, let us eat and drink, for tomorrow we die. Let's just have a good time. You know, why go through all of this pain and suffering? Otherwise, don't be deceived. We can be corrupted. Pick your company well. If we believe in the resurrection, pick your company carefully. And if I believe in the resurrection, verse 34, awake to righteousness and don't sin. Don't sin. It's pretty straightforward, isn't it? If we say, I'll try not to sin, if Paul said, try not to sin, guess what would have happened? Well, I'm trying. If he said, don't sin. If you tell your kids, try not to touch that lamp. How many of you ever did that? Try not to touch that burning stove. How many use that one? Try not to. He said, don't touch. Right? And that's what God says to us. Don't sin. If you believe in the resurrection, don't sin. Okay. Now he said, some just don't have the knowledge of God. I speak to your shame. What knowledge would that be? Knowledge of the resurrection, because they were questioning the resurrection. They had to be. Okay, now, I'm not going to spend a lot of time in this next section, verses 35 through 49. There are 15 verses here. But basically, it comes back to me that about 1995, someone said, you know, Mr. Armstrong didn't even believe in a bodily resurrection. And I looked at that and I read it back then. How many of you remember that when it was going around. It's like, in fact, it reminded me because I was looking up a minister to see where he was. It was yesterday or last night. And in there, it was something about Mr. Armstrong's cultish religion, and they didn't believe in a bodily resurrection. I've always believed in a bodily resurrection. I was always taught in a bodily resurrection. It just wasn't this body. It was another body, but I do not know what they're thinking about. So if someone can tell me what I'm missing, do they really believe that you come up in this body? It's like, maybe that's it. I do not know. We always have believed in a bodily resurrection. Who did they see? Who did they see? Well, they didn't see anybody. They just thought they saw someone. So verse 35 says, how are the dead raised up? With what body do they come? I won't take the time to go through here, but he spends time to help them understand. Verse 44, we have a natural body, but there's a spiritual body. There's a natural body, and there is a spiritual body. We are a natural body now, and we're raised a spiritual body. So I won't spend any more time, but he does spend all of this time, 15 verses, to come to verse 50 to say, look, the natural body cannot inherit the kingdom of God. And I'm sure that's why he spends so much time, 15 verses, on the type of body. Because he says, if you thought flesh and blood is in the kingdom, it's not. How else would you explain verse 50 where he's talking about flesh and blood? Flesh and blood does not inherit the kingdom of God. Nor does corruption inherit incorruption. Now the kingdom of God then is not corruptible. When we are in the kingdom of God is not corruptible. There is no corruption once the kingdom is established. Once we're in the kingdom, we are not corruptible. But once the kingdom is established in full, with new heavens and new earth, and new heavens and new earth, not corruptible. There's nothing that's going to be corruptible except wine. We've got to have wine. So I don't know, you know, how far do we go when it comes to food? I think it's like some of these TV series that we've had in the past where you get in the spaceship and you go and you make your steak, you know, you just come to this machine and you eat it. That's gotta be it. I saw a yogurt raspberry cheesecake the other day. I wanted it so badly, but I didn't get it. It was too expensive. And my wife didn't want to share it with me, I'm sure. So, I said all this to say, Paul is telling us, major point, flesh and blood cannot inherit the kingdom of God. So, since that's the case, he wraps it up now. I'll tell you a mystery. We're not all going to sleep. We're going to be changed. So he talks about the present state of sleeping when we die. It's sleeping. We're changed quickly. He tells us how quickly we are changed, how fast. It's when, at the last trump, he tells us when it's going to take place, the last trump. And he tells us then that the dead are raised from corruptible to incorruptible, from mortal to immortality, again telling us that we do not have an immortal soul. Kids, we do not have an immortal soul. Again, you can see that throughout the entire Bible. So finally, verse 57, thanks be to God who gives victory through our Lord Jesus Christ. When it comes to sin, we have victory through Christ, because if you start in the beginning, where he says, first of all, I received that Christ died for our sins. He comes back to the beginning by saying we have victory through Jesus Christ. And then he says in verse 58, my beloved brethren, and he's coming back to the introduction again, because he said right in the beginning that we stand based on the knowledge of the gospel. Based on what we know, we stand. That's what keeps us standing. That's what keeps us going. And he says the same thing as he wraps up here. My beloved brethren, be steadfast, immovable, always abounding in the work of the Lord, knowing that your labor is not in vain. Whatever we do, it is not vain. So he tells us, look, we have this tremendous calling. We are going to be resurrected. We're going to have a new body. So remember that, no matter what, and your labor will not be in vain.